would it like to go into the pulpit having just sung Calvin's hymn? Because that hymn was in all likelihood written by John Calvin himself. And you can see that from the information about it. It dates from that period anyway. It is a delight and a privilege to be with you this morning, preaching here at Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. I want to say that I am very thankful for, honored by, the invitation of your pastors to do so. Throughout most of the last century, evangelical Christians have been dominated by what are frankly very pessimistic views of the church. The most popular study Bible through most of that century taught Christians to expect the apostasy of the professing church. That study Bible was born of a movement that taught Bible-believing Christians to leave their churches, gather in small fellowships, and wait for the Lord's return. It was an axiom of its system of thought that every dispensation ends in failure, including the dispensation of the church. Now, I think that the direct tendency of such views was to kill all enterprising zeal for the church. Why polish brass on a sinking ship? Such views are nothing less than astonishing in light of the Lord's own teaching on the subject of the future of his church. I want to point you to a text in this hour that shows how starkly and amazingly our Lord's teaching contrasts with such views. That text is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. And follow while I read that text. We'll begin with verse 17. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." I have entitled this text and this message, Christ's Prediction of Victory for His War Church. Christ's Prediction of Victory for His War Church. I have three simple heads this morning. Its premises, its promises, and its purposes. First of all, its premises. It's not my purpose to provide a thorough exposition of the passage in which my text occurs. But I do need to tell you briefly what I believe are the answers to two questions that may distract you unless I do. I want to answer these questions lest you be distracted. I need to answer these questions also because I don't think you'll appreciate the application of Christ's prediction to you unless I do that. The first question I need to ask and answer is this. In what sense is Peter said to be the rock of the church? Roman Catholicism, whether in its pulpits or on its TV programs, never tires of quoting this passage to prove that the Pope of Rome is somehow the vicar or representative of Christ on earth and the head of his church. But this use of the text assumes three things which are utterly without any biblical basis. This use of the text assumes that Peter had successors who inherited his position as the rock of the church. No such thing is taught in the New Testament. Peter was an apostle and had no such successors. Rome's use of the text also assumes that the successors of Peter are those who styled themselves the bishops of Rome. But the Bible never says anything like that either. And furthermore, this claim of Rome assumes that there are such things as bishops. But in the sense that Rome believes in bishops, their belief is utterly contrary to the Word of God. But all of those things still leave the question hanging, don't they? What sense is, Peter said in our text then, to be the rock or foundation of the church? The short answer is this. Peter is said to be the rock of the church confessionally and apostolically. He is said to be the rock of the church confessionally because of his confession, and he is said to be the rock of the church because he is an apostle. Let me explain. He is said to be the rock of the church confessionally. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he had just confessed that truth, which is the ground basis or foundation of the Christian church. You are the Christ, Jesus, the Son of the living God. That is the truth that is at the foundation of the church of Jesus Christ. The truth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the precious, the chosen, the beloved, the accepted Son of God, as he is called at his baptism. And this foundation of Christ's church is restated in 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He was the rock of the church confessionally because he confessed the truth about Jesus Christ. But he is said to be the rock also, I want to say, apostolically. Apostolically. Jesus committed his gospel to a select group of 12 men to whom he gave a special endowment of the Spirit of God so that they might infallibly teach his gospel to his church, so that he could make sure that the church was not led astray by the flood of false doctrine that would be unleashed by Satan in the centuries ahead. It was not, however, just Peter who was selected for this. The foundation or rock of the church is, according to Scripture, not just Peter, but all the apostles. Dr. Beale in the pastors' conference in the last several days has taught us to read the Bible intertextually. That is to say, one of the first and most important ways of interpreting the Bible is to see how the Bible interprets itself. Well, we have a biblical interpretation of Matthew 16:18 from the lips of the Apostle Paul, who, alluding to Matthew 16:18 and Ephesians 2:20, says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. It was not individually or all by himself that Peter was the rock of the church. He was the rock of the church as he represented the entire apostolic band that had committed to it both the truth about Jesus Christ and the special endowment of the Spirit of God to preach that truth without error. And it is in that sense also that Peter is the rock of the church. So he is said to be the rock of the church confessionally and apostolically. That is the sense. That is the sense, and not Rome's sense, in which Peter is the rock of the church. But the second question is also important, and it's this. About what church is Jesus speaking? About what church is Jesus speaking? What church is it of which Christ is speaking, out of which Peter is the rock with the rest of the apostles of Christ? Well, the church or assembly of which Christ is speaking is clearly what we call the universal church. This only is the church that will be built among all the nations until the end of the age. This is the church that Christ will see to it is built and built throughout this age. This is the church in which the Holy Spirit will dwell throughout this age. It is not of a particular local church, but of the universal church of which Jesus is clearly speaking here. But we must not think, therefore, that since it is the universal church of which Jesus is speaking, that its building is something mystical, subjective, and invisible. It is not. The local church is inseparable in the Scriptures from the universal church. It is in local churches that Christ's universal church becomes visible and is expressed in local situations. A particular church is the local manifestation of the one universal body of Christ. Just as our embassies in foreign lands literally occupy a little piece of land that actually, in some legal sense, belongs to the United States, so that our foreign embassies are a part of the United States, so local churches are actually the embassies of the kingdom of Jesus Christ on earth. And I think this is obvious to you, but it is obvious from the way in which Jesus speaks of the church the very next time in which the church is mentioned in Matthew. In Matthew 18:17, the church refers clearly to the local church, that local church to which we are to tell our problems with our brother Christians, and the way they've sinned against us cannot possibly be understood to be the universal church. It must be the local church. And this is also as obvious in the way that the local church is elsewhere described in the New Testament. I won't turn you to there, but you know that 1 Timothy is written to Timothy that he might know how to order the meetings of the church at Ephesus and how to conduct his ministry there. Paul, however, declares that the church at Ephesus is a local expression of the universal church. I write to you that you might know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, in the church of the living God, in the pillar and support of the truth. What? Was the church at Ephesus all that, all by itself? Of course not. But it was the local expression of that universal church, which is the house of God, which is the church of the living God, and which is the pillar and support of the truth. And thus, what Timothy was doing in Ephesus was ordering the house of God as it came to local expression in the church at Ephesus. Those are the premises of the text. That's the answer to the question about in what sense Peter was the rock of the church, and it is the answer to the question about what church is Jesus speaking. And what you should take away from that, the cash value of that for you, as that these promises belong to Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of La Mirada insofar as you are an expression of that universal church. But then we come in the second place to its promises. Its promises. And there are two such promises. The first is there in the text, I will build my church. The second is, as you can see, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Let's take up the first promise, and then we'll go to the second. First promise, I will build my church. First issue here is its problem character. A problem immediately confronts us when we study this first promise, because the question is, what possibly can Jesus mean by building a church? Now, granted, that language doesn't strike us as strange, does it? Because we wrongly too often think of churches as buildings. But, of course, that's not what Jesus meant. It's not what the word church meant in the Bible. A church in the Bible was a gathering, a meeting, an assembly. And so, when you think of it that way, we have to ask the question again, what possibly can the great carpenter mean when he speaks of building his meeting? Building his assembly. But if we place ourselves then in the sandals of Jesus' disciples and try to hear this language in the way they did, there is something mightily strange about the idea of Jesus building an assembly, building a church. We have to ask, what possibly could Jesus mean? What possibly could he be referring to? What possibly can he be getting at when he talks about building an assembly? Now, though the Old Testament nowhere speaks of building a church or assembly, it does speak of the building of something that is quite closely related to the church in our passage, and something that Jesus actually refers to in our passage. The Old Testament does speak of the building of Messiah's kingdom. Psalm 89:4, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations. And of course, a parallel passage is then Isaiah 9:7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And I think this is that to which Jesus was referring, because in this very passage you see he institutes a close relationship between church and kingdom, doesn't he? He says to Peter, the rock of the church, you are Peter, and I will give to you what? The keys of the kingdom of heaven. So if Jesus himself institutes this close relationship between church and kingdom here and says that as the rock of the church, Peter possesses the keys of the kingdom. So when he speaks of building his assembly, building his church, I think we're on good ground to think that Jesus is thinking of the way in the Old Testament that the Lord promises that he will build Messiah's kingdom, build up Messiah's throne, build up the walls of Jerusalem, things of that nature. There is no end, then, says the Old Testament prophet, to the increase of his government or of his peace as Messiah sits on the throne of David and reigns over his kingdom, because the church is and will be built throughout the entire earth. So thus the old hymn writer, and this hymn is in the Trinity Hymnal, do you ever sing it? Says, behold the mountain of the Lord, in latter days shall rise, on mountaintops above the hills, and draw the wondering eyes. To this the joyful nations round, all tribes and tongues will flow, up to the hill of God, they'll say, and to his house we'll go. The beam that shines from Zion Hill shall lighten every land. The king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. Among the nations he shall judge. His judgment's truth shall guide. His scepter shall protect the just and quell the sinner's pride. Come then, O house of Jacob, come to worship at his shrine, and walking in the light of God with holy beauty shine. And why will this prediction take place? Why will the great prophecies of the Old Testament come to pass? Because throughout this age, Christ will build his church, and in the age to come, the king who reigns in Salem's towers shall all the world command. The second thing I want you to notice about this promise, I will build my church, is its personal character. Its personal character. Jesus just doesn't kind of wave his hand and say, oh, I want you to know, the church is going to get built. It's going to get built. That'll happen. Does Jesus say that? No, he doesn't say that at all. He doesn't put it in the passage. He doesn't put it in the abstract. He says it this way, I will build My church. It is my church, Jesus says. My church, and I will build it. He does not say that the church will be built. He says, I will build my church. The words my church indicate his personal interest in his church. The words I will build indicates his personal commitment to its building and assume his ability to build it by his own almighty grace. The carpenter had built chairs, and he had built tables. Perhaps he had built houses, but now he says, throughout this age, in the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, I will build my church. The second promise is that the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. What is the significance of this phrase, the gates of Hades? That's our first question. What is the significance of the phrase, gates of Hades? Hades in the Bible speaks first and figuratively of the place of death or the grave. It can mean either grave or what we call hell, like Sheol in the Old Testament. It also speaks of the place of punishment then after death for sin. Death and Hades are the last and greatest enemies of Christ's people. Remember 1 Corinthians 15:25-26? For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Here, I think, the gates of Hades are symbolic for all the enemies of Christ's church, all the enemy of Christ's church that we might call the city of Satan, that has for its gates Hades, and he is its ruler there. The last and greatest enemy, Hades, death and Satan, stands for and represents all the enemies of Christ's kingdom. The gates of Hades stand for the enemies of Christ's church, all of them combined under the captaincy of the God of this age, Satan himself. That's the significance of the gates of Hades. Stands for the gates of the city of Satan, the city of death, the city of hell. But the second question is this. Is the church pictured? Here's the question. It's really the question I want to kind of focus your attention on. Is the church pictured as on the offensive or on the defensive? Now, you see why I ask that question, because it is a question in the text. On the one hand, you see in your text in your English Bibles, don't you, that Jesus is speaking of the gates of Hades. Now, gates, right, are defensive fortifications. Gates are defensive. They're to keep people out who are attacking. So it looks, in the first glance, like it's the church is on the attack against the city of Hades. On the other hand, then you see in your English Bibles that word overcome. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. Also translated, will not prevail against it. And that sounds to you, doesn't it? Sounds to me like it's the gates of Hades that's on the offensive, right? Because of the word prevail and overcome. And so I think actually just a cursory reading of our English Bibles leaves us a little confused about who's on the offensive here, the church or Hades. Which is correct? Well, frankly, for a long time, I was on the fence about this issue. But then came a day when I had one of those eureka moments, those epiphanies, where I say, oh, now I see, now I see. I hope we all have those occasionally throughout our Christian life, where we begin to see things better than we ever saw them before. And I had one of those moments a few years back when I came to a breakthrough, I think, in terms of my understanding of the text. And now I believe that the church is definitely pictured here as on the attack, on the offensive. And here's why. Because the church is here pictured as a war church. And the first thing you want to ask me is, what in the world do you mean by a war church? Good question. A good question. You may never even have heard of a war church before. But let me explain what I mean by a war church. The Greek version of the Old Testament used by the disciples of Christ uses the term church many, many, many times to translate the Old Testament word assembly. So that where we see in our Old Testaments perhaps translated assembly of Israel, the Greeks saw the church of Israel, the disciples of Christ, the church of Israel. Israel became God's covenant nation on what was called by that Septuagint, that Greek version of the Bible. Israel became God's people on what was called the Day of the Church at Mount Sinai. The Day of the Church at Mount Sinai. Israel often gathered as a church for worship. When they gathered, for instance, in the languages used, for the dedication of the Temple of Solomon. There was an assembly, was a church gathered for worship. But the term church is also used in the Old Testament for the assemblies of Israel for the purpose of making war. These were war churches, war assemblies of Israel. When Israel gathered to make war on its enemies, this was called a war church. It was a war assembly. There are references to war churches throughout the Old Testament. I'm going to quote three of them to you. You can turn if you like. But the first one is in Judges 20 and verse 2. There are others besides these, but I'll just quote these. Judges 20 and verse 2 speaks of how Israel gathered to make war on the rebellious tribe of Benjamin. And we read in Judges 20, verse 2, the chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the church of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. That was, say it together, a war church. Okay. Judges 21, 5 speaks in the same vein. Then the sons of Israel said, who is there among all the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the assembly of the Lord, the church of the Lord, the one they're referring back to Judges 20. For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, he shall surely be put to death. And then this may be explained, Psalm 149, 1 and following. Praise the Lord, sing to the Lord a new song, and his praise in the church, congregation of the godly ones. Verse 6. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand. What's that passage talking about? It's not to be applied to Christian churches today, literally, like some people want to do. It's talking about an assembly of Israel for the purpose of making war. Don't start wearing swords to church. And even if you bring a gun to church, don't justify it on the basis of Psalm 149:6. Because this is talking about Israel and one of their war assemblies, okay? So first, the church is here pictured as a war church. Now that encourages me to think that it's on the attack. It is mobilizing for war against the gates of Hades. But the second problem is that word prevail, as it's translated, or overcome. What's the second problem? That sounds like the church is on the defensive. Against the gates of Hades that are trying to overcome it. They can't quite, gates of Hades can't quite overcome the church, but, oh, they're on the attack. Now, the point I want to make here is that this word prevail or overcome, no matter how it's translated in our English New Testaments, actually does not suggest in the original offensive warfare. It sometimes refers in the Old Testament to the strengthening or fortifying of defensive fortifications. In fact, does so several times. In other words, it refers to strengthening defensive fortifications like walls and gates. This is clearly how it's used in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus is speaking of the gates of Hades. It should be translated this way, I think, in Matthew 16:18. The gates of Hades will not be strong against the church, that is, against the war church of Christ. Now, I want to show you two places where this meaning is illustrated. They're both in 2 Chronicles. One is 2 Chronicles 26:9, where we read of a king of Israel named Uzziah. Moreover, Uzziah built towers, a defensive fortification, in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the corner buttress. And here's the word translated prevail in Matthew 16:18. And fortified them. And in 2 Chronicles 32:5, and he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, built another outside wall and strengthened, there's the word translated prevail or overcome, in Matthew 16:18, strengthened the millow in the city of David and made weapons and shields in great numbers. Isby says, it is generally supposed that the millow was some kind of fortress or other defense. Often it is thought of as a tower. Again, then, the key word used in our text translated there, prevail or come, actually means here to strengthen or fortify defensive fortifications. Now, you see where all that leaves us then. It leaves us clearly understanding that it's the church that is on the offensive, on the attack against the gates of Hades. Gates of Hades are defensive fortifications. In Matthew 16:18, the war church is pictured then as assaulting the defensive works of the city of Hades. The gates of Hades are massive, fortified, made strong in every way by the God of this age. But says Jesus, they cannot stand, they will not stand against my church. They crumble and fall before the onslaught of Christ's war church. And I think I can say, I hope I say it modestly and with due humility, that this is certainly what Jesus is teaching here. There's no question about it, I think. The only question is really whether we will believe it and act on it. So our conclusion is this. The church is pictured on the offensive in both of the promises. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. On both of the promises contained here, the church is being built. This speaks of the universal spread of Christ's kingdom. The gates of Hades will not be strong against it. This speaks of the crumbling of the defenses of the city of Hades as a symbol of the crumbling of all Christ's enemies against the onslaught of the church. And that brings me to the third place, having seen the premises and the promises to the purposes. Okay? We come to the application of Christ's prediction. Now, I hesitate. In fact, I actually took this out of my notes. But I'm going to do this. You know, illustrations from The Lord of the Rings are kind of passe and too common in our day. And so I hesitate to use them, you know, because they're so common and passe. But the fact is, I was reading The Lord of the Rings before they ever made those movies. I was reading The Lord of the Rings before some of you kids were born. Okay? So I think I have a right to The Lord of the Rings a little bit, okay? And what this makes me think of is something that is a great scene in the movies and in the book. And this is where Lord Aragorn, after defending his city, takes his small army and actually, as a matter of distraction, approaches those terrible black gates of Mordor from the north, right? While Frodo's trying to get the ring into the volcano, right? And there he is with his army, good size. But the black gates of Mordor are 100 meters tall. And there are trolls on top. And there are 10,000 orcs inside. And Aragorn marches up there and says, "Open up. Send out the Lord of Mordor that we may mete out our justice upon him." You say, what in the world is Aragorn think he's doing? Well, that's like nothing so much as what the church is doing. Approaching the black gates of Hades and demanding that they fall before that little motley army that we compose, right? It's the passage that reminds me of nothing so much as that. And so we have to ask the question, then what is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing here? Why is he saying this to Peter? What does he hope to accomplish in these promises, these improbable promises of the church assaulting the city of Hades? Why did Jesus say this to Peter and the other apostles? He said these things, but we have to remember who he said them to. He said them to Peter the impetuous. He said them to Peter the weak. He said them to Peter the fearful. He said them to Peter, the distracted. Peter, Jesus knew, would one day need all the encouragement that he here provides him with. And so the question is, what encouragement does Jesus give us in these promises? Because certainly he intends us to take from them encouragement just as he did Peter. We are weak. We are distracted. and we are impetuous, and we are fearful. And so what does Jesus say to us today in this passage? Well, first of all, he says that we must emphatically reject pessimistic views of the future of the church. Now, I am not taking the most optimistic view of eschatology. I'll leave it nameless here. I'm not adopting that view, but I am saying that Jesus seems to teach us that we ought to have very clearly optimistic views of the future of the church. We must emphatically reject then pessimistic views of the church, like many of us were raised with and that are still common in our day. We must rather strengthen our weak hands and labor in hope for the church, for its good and glory. We must sing and meet it, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thy abode, the church, our blessed Redeemer, bought with his own precious blood. For her my tears shall fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my cares and toils be given, till toils and cares shall end. We must have optimistic views that the church will be built and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Secondly, we must not fear to take bold action against the enemies of Christ's church. Sometimes that bold action will involve us doing things that seem just a slightly bit deranged. Now, I'm not certainly, especially in our day and age, advocating that kind of deranged risk-taking. But we must not fear to take bold action against the enemies of Christ's church. We must remember that Christ's church is a war church on the attack, taking the offensive. Christ's promises should embolden us to take the battle to the enemy. Christ's church is a missionary church, taking the battle to the enemy. A church that is not a missionary church, well, frankly, is not a church in the Bible sense at all. Third, we must not forget that the universal church, as it comes to expression in local churches, is the specific recipient of Christ's promises. We cannot say, and if we do say, we are wrong and we are misusing and abusing this passage. Oh, that's just for the universal church. Now, I know that no particular church is promised to be built till the end of the age, but I also know that the way in which this passage must and does come to fulfillment is in the building of particular churches. And for us just to wave the passage aside and refuse to take comfort from it, because it's talking about the universal church, is a high misuse and abuse of this passage. Now, I am saying as well that if you want the labor at the center of God's purposes and with the full backing of Christ's promises, you must labor in with and for the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying that God never blesses parachurch organizations. I believe he does, despite their deficiencies. I am saying, however, that this promise is given to the universal church as it comes to expression in local churches. And if you want to be this at the center of God's purpose in the world, that's where you want to be. This should greatly encourage us as we strive to see our local churches built up in holiness and usefulness and in numbers as well. A fourth application, we must not be surprised to find ourselves in a war and in need of Christ's promises in our service to his church. You ever wake up that morning and say, yeah, this is a war. Yeah, it is. Didn't you realize when you joined the church that you were joining a war church? These are war assemblies, brethren. Not with literal swords, with the sword of the Spirit. Sometimes we awake with a shock that we're in a war. We sometimes feel weary and afraid because of the constant stress of the battle. We may even become shell-shocked and disoriented. At those times we need, and we must remember, Christ's promise, I will build my church. A fifth application, we must remember when we sense our overwhelming weakness and need that Jesus takes a personal interest in the building of the church. He has, as we have seen, a personal interest in his church and a personal commitment to build it. We're not able to assault the black gates of Hades by ourselves, but we must never forget the terms of Christ's promises. I will build my church. Here's what he says to you and to me. It's my church. It's my church. And I will build it. Trust me. But in the sixth place, this language also reminds us of this. We must never forget that it is Christ's church and not ours. It's Christ's church and not ours. Though we spend our lives, we pastors, laboring for the good of our churches, we have to remember and remind ourselves it's not our church. You have to accept the Lord, build the house, they labor in vain to build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman wakes but in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early. And we must work, and we must watch, and we must build. But at the end of the day, it's not our church. It's not our church. This calls for a double humility. We need the humility not to make it our church, and we need the humility to refuse to think that we can build it. We need in all our labors constantly to hand the church back to Christ and constantly to collapse in dependence upon Him to whom the church belongs. Seventhly, we must embrace Christ's agenda as our own. We must embrace Christ's agenda as our own. Christ is out to see His church built. Is that your agenda? Is that what you're about? What's up with you? Christ is out to see His church built. Are you out for the same thing? Does your life have the same agenda as Christ? Have you joined the church? Are you faithful in your church? Are you laboring for your church? Or does your life actually say, you know, Jesus, I'm really glad you want to build your church. That's great for you. But I've got other things to do. Really? No, look, if you're a Christian, I think that what that means is that Christ's priorities and Christ's agendas ought to be your priorities and your agendas. You agree with that? So, how do you claim to be a Christian at all and not share Christ's heart to build His church? I'm not saying that you have to go out into door-to-door evangelism. I'm saying that you have to have Christ's heart. And His heart is this: I will build my church. Do you have Christ's priority and His agenda? Is Christ's priority and agenda? You're the agenda of your life, of your heart. And Matthew 12:30 does say, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. So what's your agenda? Look, some of you maybe need today to look at your life and say, you know, I got to stop fooling around. I need to get baptized and join the church. I need to stop fooling around. I got to make time for my church. I got to make time to be useful in my church. I got to make time to be a part of my church practically. I got to change some of my priorities in my life. I have to have a different agenda. I think for some of you, may I suggest it, that if you take seriously what Jesus says in this text, you ought to be rebuked and ashamed about what the real agendas and priorities of your lives are. And you ought to rethink some of the things that have disabled you from making your priorities what Jesus' priorities are. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. That's Christ's priorities. That's Christ's priority. What's your priority? Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for the words of the Lord Jesus, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, the encouragement of the Holy Spirit in these words. And we ask, Lord, that You would be pleased to grant that Your people might be given grace to have these words sink down into their hearts, and that you yourself would come and bless these words. And Lord, we pray for your people who are heart and soul involved in your agenda, your priority of building your church. Would you be pleased, Lord? Would you be pleased? Grant that you would be pleased to bless their labors, bless this church, build this church. Grant that we might see a new day and age of the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit upon us. Grant that we might see the gospel coming in increasing measures in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.